All right. Well, if none of that traumatized you too much, let's make sure you're in fellowship. I know I'm shaking still. And continue on here, dealing with the last portion here of chapter 6. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. When there are many words, futility increases. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And as we were pointing out, we closed here with point 23, the one who is weaker here in the deal, the one who cannot dispute effectively with the stronger one is man, who must recognize that the omnipotent God has made sovereign determinations that affect him, but about which he can do nothing in the final analysis. And again, if you're oriented to God, God's plan doesn't bother you. If you're maladjusted, this can really wear on you. 24, man must recognize that there are certain limitations with which he has to live, based solely on the framework that God created, the reality of the fall and the introduction of sin and the resulting judgment that came because of that. In 25, Solomon recognized these frustrations and limitations. That is where this book really, of course, deviates from the traditional orthodox views in the Bible. Not that the book or the author is not orthodox, but it deals with these frustrations and limitations in a way that other books don't. Now, Paul certainly alludes to all of this in Romans 8 there, with the fact that the creation was subject to futility or vanity, and that it is groaning and all of that, and we ourselves groan within ourselves as a part of this, longing to be freed from this material world, the fallen condition, and assuming the resurrection body and all that's entailed in that into what we call ultimate freedom. Finally, be completely set free, as he says it, the world groans under all of this, waiting for this to happen, for the revelation of the sons of God. So while he recognized these frustrations and limitations as being a normative part of life in a fallen world, however, it does not mean that he appreciated them or was fond of them. And on any given day, at any given time, again, as he made these observations, it doesn't mean that the Solomon who actually, quote, wrote the book, we might say, the older Solomon, still embraced this, but he was just telling you about this is my part of my journey. As he said there, in verse 3, I said to myself, better the miscarriage than him. I mean, and one could see how a person could get to that level of frustration. If life is really not worth living, you're better off not being born, some would say. And so Solomon got into that thinking. 26, in fact, the three statements of verse 10 would seem to be a simple declarations of fact. Things that are true, but beyond the power of men to change. 27, one important point in the final statement in verse 10 deals with the verb that is used, which is the Hebrew deen, which denotes the concept of judging and issuing a verdict. 28, the fact that man cannot judge God is also designed to reinforce the fact that God created the world and the laws that govern it according to his own sovereign design. And 29, since man is too limited to take all factors into consideration, he cannot effectively pass any sort of judgment on God and the order that he established. In order to effectively judge God, you'd have to be God. You'd have to know all that he knows. You'd have to know why he established things the way he did. Why did God pick what we might call this current reality when, as we look at it from the standpoint of pre-existence of history, back here in eternity past, and then you have a period we call history, and then you're going to have eternity future. And to what level and extent time governs any of this? Well, we know certainly all of this here is governed by time. But even in the eternal state, there are kind of references there, if you remember when we studied Revelation, to the time that the tree bears its fruit every month. Well, a month implies a passage of time. Now, maybe time is marked, but you're not conscious of it. I don't really know. We don't have all the answers about the eternal state. But in the eternal past, God, and again, we can only think in terms of this chronologically, because we have to do things in a certain order. Whereas with God, it's all always before him at all times. So he's never lacking facts or lacking anything. He always knows all things. So he always knew what he was going to do. But from our perspective, you would have the omniscient God, as it were, sitting there thinking, what do I want to do? What is going to constitute the future? And as he pondered, again, we anthropomorphically, God, we ponder things, we think about them. Men do, but God doesn't. He doesn't have to ponder or think through things. Whereas we would think through, okay, if I do this, then this, then this. Okay, I see, I don't want to take that path. I want this one. And so as God pondered all the potential realities that could exist, he chose one out of all of them. And then decreed that the facts of history would exist. And within this framework, within this decree, lest you begin to think that this is just a fatalistic view of life, a part of his decree was that volition would exist, that people would make choices, angels would make choices. And that as he pondered all this, he determined this reality would exist. And effectively, you and I can't change that. And to even really pass judgment on it, we'd have to be God. We'd have to know all the facts of why he chose the reality that he chose. And when, in fact, as we know, God, because of the nature of his omniscience and omnipotence, all things are possible to him. So he could have done anything. And yet this is what he picked. And a fundamental understanding of this is designed to help the believer relax. Okay, wait a second. If God has thought through all of this, and he knows everything, then he had to have made every provision for me since I'm here. And on whatever level he has decreed, I have to orient, whatever that may be, whether it's adversity or prosperity. And you'll have all these things in your life. As Solomon pointed out, there's a time and a season for everything. It's not all happy. It's not all sad. It's not all up. It's not all down. It's not all war. It's not all peace. It's all these factors in life that come into play. So again, if you're going to judge God, you would have to have all the facts. And he did it according to his design, and you have to either trust, number one, that he's smart enough and knows what he's doing, and bring other factors to bear in this, for instance, the attribute of love. Could God, if his love is indeed perfect, this reality must stem at some level from his love as well. His truth. God's always true. He's just. How many times do you hear people out there whining, and that's all they're doing, that ain't fair. This isn't fair. God isn't fair. Well, that's blasphemy. God's always fair. That's an attack on the divine essence. God's always just. And when it seems unfair, guess what? This is what we call undeserved suffering. And what are you supposed to do about undeserved suffering? You absorb it. In large measure, that's what you're supposed to do. Absorb it, recognize it for what it is, and move on and not whine about it. And you have two types of suffering. You have deserved suffering, stuff you bring on yourself from your own stupidity. Now, I pray for you at some level that God will protect you from your own stupidity. But certain cases, he doesn't. And that's God's call. You can do some really dumb stuff that will cost you. And that's deserved suffering. You bring that on yourself. Then there's undeserved suffering. Okay, God's allowing this, so if this isn't fair, then my job is to recognize that God is fair and just orient to what's happening rather than malign God. You know, there's no heaven now because I'm being mistreated. You know, people get into self-pity and all sorts of things. Well, 30, therefore, the laws of God that govern life in this world are just as immutable as the law of gravity. God's laws govern man and his existence, whether man likes it or not. And now, if you're maladjusted to God, of course, this is just going to tick you off. Well, I don't like that. God makes the rules, and I have to play by them. Yep. And if you don't like it, well, you can't really quit, can you? Well, you can. You can commit suicide, I suppose. But that's not a viable option for most people. Most normal people figure out, well, that's not right. If God gives life, he's the only one with the right to take it. That's why we have capital punishment. He says, tongue in cheek. Ha ha. We have it. It's just never exercised to speak of. And so the reality is, God said, I'm the only one that gives life, and I'm the only one with the right to take it. So you can't, you shouldn't kill yourself, and you shouldn't kill others by application. If they know they're stupid, if I know they're stupid, can I kill them? No. No. So again, God's world, God's laws govern all of this. God's wisdom governs all of this. Whether we see it, whether we like it, whether we appreciate it or not. 31, while this may appear to be quite unfair on the surface and can certainly produce frustration, the fact is that how one relates to these facts depends on how one views the character of God and understands the nature of the world. A, if one believes that God is wise, loving, and benevolent, his response would be that this is the best situation that can exist since God would not allow otherwise. For whatever reason, under his permissive will, God allows what's going on. We know that in the last days, for instance, he allows the super rich of the world to continue to amass wealth at an unprecedented rate, while the common man suffers unmercifully out here under this oppressive system. But yet, he doesn't tell the common man, doesn't counsel rebellion. He says, be patient. Be patient. And we know that they will continue to do all this, and that eventually, obviously, this will succeed at some level in the formation of an establishment of the Antichrist. Not in our hemisphere, most likely, but for what's left of the world after the destruction. So if God allows all this, well, then God's got to be fair. And God's got to be just. And if he's loving, okay, then I can accept this from the hand of God. B, however, if one views God as some sort of arbitrary tyrant that subjects his creation to his unstable whims, then this is all viewed as quite unfair. And I think one of the, one of the things I get out of Ecclesiastes that I find myself thinking over and over again is it all depends on how you look at it, isn't it? I mean, it really just depends on how you look at it. You might look at life and say, well, if a man lives a long life and has many children and dies unlamented and all that, it's better not to be born. You can look at it that way. But the man who lived a long life and died unlamented still apparently had a happy existence from what, you know, at some level. And so, and by the way, you know, one of the things I thought about when I read that passage that I didn't include in the notes, but I thought about, was what do I care what you do with my body after I'm dead? What do I care if you stand up and say I was wonderful? I didn't practically have an STA. You know, people forget real fast when you die. You know, you've seen it a few. I've seen it. You know, I get up and I have to admit, this last funeral when we had to go to Linda's mom's funeral, this guy was, he was a preacher, you know, and fundy, but big deal. But he did a very good job. And he didn't gush and didn't say, you know, and he got up and he said, I'll admit, I didn't know this woman. Okay, well, that was refreshing. I remember when my dad died, the guy made it sound like he was the most wonderful man in the world. And I remember still unto him saying, since he did such a good job raising his kid, there has to be a place in heaven for him. And at that time, you know, I was doing drugs, you know. You know, my other brother was, and I don't know where, you know, where the rest of the brothers were. But, you know, and I thought, this is just dumb. Even as an unbeliever, I thought that was dumb. So, again, depends on how you look at the world. And sure, you can look at, you know, it's the glass half full, glass half empty thing, I guess. And some people, they're just glass half empty kind of people. And other people, they're just the glass half full kind of people. And it depends on how you look at it at some level. And while I can make an argument that everything Solomon says in here is true at a certain level, it just depends on how you look at it. And it depends on what you want to focus on when you're looking at life. I can focus on all the bad things that happened to me. I can focus on all the ways I've been mistreated. I can focus on all the suffering that came my way that I either brought on myself or others brought on me. But what's the point of all that? What's the point, number one, are you living in the past? Some people live, that's why they live life the way they do. They're constantly living in the past. They can't forgive and forget and move on. So they have, you know, I've met people there just professional grudge holders. I mean, they've got it down to an art form. And yet, but that's the way they live their lives. That's the way they choose to. Forget it. Move on. Well, see, if one recognizes that the world has been cursed because of the fall of man, and that this is not God's, that should be God's, original design, then he recognizes that this flawed system was not God's intent. And here we make a distinction between what God wants, his directive will, and what God allows, his permissive will. Did God want man to maladjust? No. Did God want man to sin? No. He gave him every inducement not to, apart from manipulating his volition. And when God put man in the garden, it wasn't as though God put him in a junkyard and said, here, make the best of it. He put him in a place called Eden, which is essentially becomes a synonym for paradise. And here's all these, you know, the tree, you know, the landscaping was beautiful. They had food, all the food he could eat, and various categories of food. He never would have had to get bored with his diet. And all the fruit there that he had, and man was vegetarian at that point, so he wasn't eating any flesh. There was no death in the world at that time, so obviously flesh would not have been, eating flesh wouldn't have been viable. So God puts man in a place called paradise, essentially. Provides him the best environment possible. And gives him every inducement to obey him. And yet man sins. So what was God's directive will? Well, God's directive will was for man not to sin. Did he allow man to sin? Well, sure. That a part of the decree says volition gets to function. I'm God, but I'll honor what you choose. I'll honor your volition. And he's honored man's volition throughout history. History is what it is because of man's volition, largely. I'm not saying man's never been influenced by demons or other factors. But guess what? Somebody somewhere made a choice. And that choice has stood. So again, some people look at the world and they say, oh, well, if this is God's best work, you know, I don't need God. Well, this isn't God's best work. That's the whole thing behind Ecclesiastes, too, that I think Solomon, again, without saying it, he's pointing out this isn't God's best work. God allows all this, but it's not his best work. It's not what his intention was. Well, D, however, if one eliminates the concepts of sin, the fall, and the curse, and views this world as God's best work, well, then he would have a far lower opinion of it all. And like I said, when I was on vacation, I wasn't on vacation, we were there for the funeral, but when I was in Oklahoma, this guy handed me a book, and I still can't remember the title of it, but essentially that was the view of the book. If this is God's best work, screw it. I mean, that was the philosophy of the book. He said, do you want to read it? No. No, number one, I already know this isn't God's best work. So I don't need to listen to some unbeliever or maladjusted believer malign God. That's not my idea of fun reading. Let's get together and malign God. No, I think I'd just as soon, you know, go to the dentist or have a colonoscopy or something. No, I think I'll opt for something that's probably, you know, more painful but less long-term damage than standing around and maligning God. So 32, however, in the immediate context of pursuing wealth, having riches, and enjoying them, the sense is that if God does not desire to bless a particular person with certain things, he is effectively fighting against God if he pursues them. This is where believers have to learn to be sensitive. And we're not a bull in a china shop. God wants the same thing for everybody. No, he doesn't. God wants everybody to be just like me. Oh, no, God, no, he doesn't. He doesn't want everybody to be the same. And certain people he blesses, and certain people have capacity for their blessing. Other people he blesses and they have no capacity for it. Other people are just miserable and don't have capacity, period, but they don't get blessed. So whatever God does at a certain level, he obviously is a candidate for being maligned, because it's always easier to malign the authority than it is to orient. That's always simpler. Well, there must be a problem with the authority because I don't want to orient. Well, that's a nice rationale, but unfortunately, it might be plausible, but it's not sound. And so the reality is if a person effectively wants to alter their niche, alter their world at a certain level, they're effectively fighting against God at a certain level. And so this is where a believer has to be very sensitive. Well, what is God's directed will? The first place a believer better check on any issue is what is God's directed will? What do I know about what God has already said? That would be the first place to start if you're making any kind of decision, whatever the decision may be. I better start with, okay, what's God's will in this matter? What do I know about what God thinks? And start there rather than what do I want and how can I best get it? That's the approach that will get you into trouble. So God can bless certain people and they have capacity, blesses others, they don't have capacity, it's just the way it goes. Well, 33, very often when men pit themselves against the will of God, we find the results that Koheleth sets forth in verse 11, the multiplication of words. And I've listened to people who have had in the world a lot to say. And very often, they're not worth listening to. They multiply their words to try to prove their point, when in fact their point isn't even valid in the first place. I've dealt with people like that. I've dealt with people that are just so certain they're right because they are them. I must be right, I'm me. No, that doesn't guarantee anything. And generally speaking, when one wants to argue the most and multiply words the most, it's generally what I've observed in many cases, it's when they're the most wrong. They want to multiply words and they're wrong about the subject. Or they shouldn't even be weighing in on the subject. They're ill-qualified or underqualified or not qualified to even comment on the subject. I don't really have a lot of great knowledge and detail about the nature of physics and the discussion of higher forms of physics like Hawking and all of those guys deal with. So I'm not going to weigh in on that other than what I do know. My presupposition, they have presuppositions too, by the way. My presupposition is that God created this world and there is intelligent design. Now, if their presupposition is wrong, they may be far more intelligent than me and they may have far greater understanding, but their conclusion can very likely be wrong. Simply put, because they don't have the proper frame of reference to start with. So I wouldn't spend my time trying to argue against these guys or even offer an apologetic against them. Because it's beyond me. And this is where people should recognize their limitations. You are man. You are made of dust. And you don't know everything. Nobody does. And everybody is not qualified to comment on every subject. But men tend to try to do that. That's the nature of men. They're arrogant at a certain level. This manifests some arrogance. And we've all probably fallen into it, so nobody's probably immune to this. But in the future, you know, we have these verses. Oh, yeah, well, when you've got a lot to say, you're multiplying words. Am I just multiplying words because I'm essentially fighting against the will of God in a matter? Or am I actually defending the truth? That's something you'd have to ask yourself. Well, 34, as he continues the thought from the previous verse, Koheleth has dismissed the ability of man to effectively prevail in judgment against God. He just can't do it. Koheleth knows he can't do it. Solomon knows he can't do it. We better know he can't do it. Man can't win this game. If he's playing a game against God, he can't win. Liken it to a poker game. How are you going to beat God? He knows what's in your hand. How are you going to know if God's bluffing? He knows when you are, but you don't know when he is. So how are you going to outplay God? Well, you can't. You can't outrun God. Wherever you go, God's already there. He's omniscient, or omnipresent, rather. He's already in every place. So whatever you intend, you're not going to effectively prevail against God. 35, while the Hebrew verb din does have the essential meaning of adjudication, its meaning was broadened to include the idea of arguing a case so as to prevail at law. 36, the principle that man cannot effectively dispute with God, since he is the stronger of the two parties, is now broadened to include the reality that attempting to do so is simply another exercise in futility. And 37, although man may marshal many arguments against God in the order he has established. And when people are doing this, very often it's because they're rejecting God or the order he has established. And they want to justify themselves. Are you going to try to justify yourself and condemn God? That was one of the questions posed to Job. Are you going to justify yourself and condemn God? Because Job's argument was that God wasn't fair. That this shouldn't have been happening to him. That he was righteous and that he did nothing. He was not some big secret sinner that brought this on himself. And his friend's arguments were, yeah, you are. You're a secret sinner and you brought this on yourself. And God's righteous and we're here to defend his righteousness. And they multiplied many words that day. And they were wrong, wrong, wrong. All of them were wrong. I haven't gotten all the way through the book. It may be that last young guy that speaks, Elihu, I think. I'd have to go back and check his name. But it may be that he's the only one that's right in this. He doesn't get rebuked at the end of it like Job's three friends do. And Job not only gets rebuked, he gets dressed down, but good in front of all of them. Oh, let the fault finder contend with the Almighty. What do you got to say now? As it were, God shows up. Now talk. I've heard you guys all afternoon. What do you got to say? Now that I'm here, as it were. And so, again, you see these people multiplying words. And you may multiply words against God. But it's a waste of time. You're never going to win. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop here. Our time is up. We're going to have to do the business of the church. So we will stop here and continue this on Wednesday. But we will adjourn for our annual meeting. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of considering these issues. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to carefully consider these things and to implement these principles into our lives as we need to, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.